Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. But before we do that, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our ears to hear the truth, that your truth would transform our lives, and that we would honor and glorify you while we have days upon this earth, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We ask that your word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's passage deals with wives, and it's the beginning of a section that Paul deals with family relationships. And the importance of this passage goes without saying, that the family is all important. It is the place where Satan attacks. It is the place where the church and the society at large is either held together or crumbles. The family is a very important institution of God. In fact, it was the very first institution of God. But as we come to this passage, I find the reality of teaching on it to be somewhat difficult, and have fretted or struggled in preparing for this message. And one, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul begins all these relationships within the home and within the workplace by saying, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And the idea of being subject to one another has the idea of thinking of others as more important than yourself, loving others, considering others more than yourself. And pride and arrogance sometimes will definitely get in the way of being able to think of others as more important than yourself. And selfishness prevents the proper expression of love. So we all struggle with pride and arrogance, and so this idea of having the ability even to be in subjection to one another and thinking of others as more important than ourselves is a difficult task. But beyond that, nothing, I don't know about you, but for me, nothing shows one's shortcomings so vividly as one's shortcomings in the family. You can put on a good disguise, you can fake it in public, but when you're at home, it's real hard. And your family knows who you really are. And yet now we're talking about how a biblical and godly family operates. And so sometimes looking at one's own shortcomings makes it difficult to proclaim to others what the truth is. And also I think of even the familiarity with this passage. How many times do you hear a message on Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33? Four, five, six times a year? Every time you go to a wedding, you hear this, don't you? We're all very familiar with this passage. We all know what it says. We've been taught it many times before, and some of us have been taught it by very gifted men who have already shown us the way. In fact, my own personal testimony would be that I had no desire whatsoever to ever get married, having lived in the family that I lived in growing up. I figured marriage was not a proper institution for peace and happiness. And it was through the faithful exposition by one named Joe Saul that showed me that there is a biblical way of being married and living with a wife, and I was encouraged that perhaps indeed marriage was viable, and have since indulged. Indeed. But far beyond all that, society at large attacks the truth of God. And if there's any one aspect of the truth of God that is attacked more than any other, it seems to be this aspect of the family. The family is under great attack. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says there is a course of this world. There is a prince of the power of the air. There is a spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. He's very active, very powerful, very gifted, if you will, in his attacks. And beyond that, it would be hard to stand in a world that hated the truth of God. It would be hard to stand for the truth of God. But when the church opposes the teachings of the Word of God, it becomes almost impossible to stand except by the grace of God. I was talking with Charles Woodrow, I think it was last Saturday, and he was sharing with me some of the things that I have felt and some of the experiences I go through, some of the things that we experience in the church in the United States of America, he experiences in the church in Africa. He said something like, you hear that there's a big revival in Africa. The people are coming to Christ by the thousands and by the 10,000s. He said, it's just like America. They have a name that is Christian, but they don't have a life. And so you get this whole host, this almost innumerable host of people professing to be Christians, professing the name of Christ, who don't live it, and who preach something other than the truth of the Bible. I don't know about you, but maybe because of the weakness of my flesh, I begin to wonder, am I wrong? Surely if 10,000 people professing the name of Christ say one thing and I'm one solo individual saying something else, I've got to be wrong. One can't be right against 10,000. And Charles Woodrow said the same thing. That in trying to preach the truth in Mozambique and in Africa, there's so much influence from the world in the church that you begin wondering if you're really teaching the truth. John MacArthur put it this way, it's in your bulletin. He said, because so much of the church has long disregarded the full teaching of Scripture, many believers find some of its truths to be unfamiliar and even hard to accept. And because the church has been engulfed in, identified with, and victimized by worldly standards, God's standards seem out of date, irrelevant, and offensive to modern mentalities. His way is so high and so contrary to the way of the world that it is incomprehensible to many in and out of the church. But the Bible remains the Word of God. Whether I accept it to be true, or you accept it to be true, whether you live by it, whether I live by it, is completely irrelevant. It stands as the truth of God, period. So let me read some passages with this quote by John MacArthur in mind, where it says, much of the church has long disregarded the full teaching of Scripture, so that some of these truths will seem unfamiliar and some even hard to accept. Why? Because we've been victimized by worldly standards. Let me read these passages to you and see if you can recognize this reality. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, it says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." That's out the window in the world. Modestly and discreetly. "Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." This truth may seem to be unfamiliar and even hard to accept. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Has the church long disregarded this portion of Scripture? If it has, which I think it has, then what has happened to the Word of God? It has become dishonored. But by practicing this truth, the Word of God is honored. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Does the world teach you? Does the world encourage you as women to be more concerned about your chaste and respectful behavior, about your hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit? Is that what the world encourages you to do? Or does the world encourage you in the areas of adornment, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses? See, I see a lot of commercials about clothing. I see a lot of commercials about jewelry. I see a lot of commercials about hair coloring. I see a lot of commercials that talk about the external. I don't see many commercials encouraging this kind of spirit, the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Why are there no commercials about that? Because this is precious in the sight of God. And the world hates God. Again, because so much of the church has long disregarded the full teaching of Scripture, many believers find some of its truths to be unfamiliar and even hard to accept. That brings us to the passage we're studying today in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As we consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, and Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and even the passage we're looking at today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, I have three questions to ask. Does the world consider these things to be true and wise so as to be practiced? No. But that's understandable. Because as Isaac Watts asked in his hymn, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Certainly not. I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. The world won't help me here. The second question I have is, does the church consider these things to be true and wise so as to be practiced? I would hope so, but I don't always see so. But more than that, do you see these truths to be things that are wise so as to be practiced? That would be my encouragement to us, that in spite of a world that hates God, and in spite of a church that has accepted worldly standards, we would stand as light in the world and practice what is true in the Scriptures. Now, to be sure, in the context of the passage, Paul is writing to Christians. And as I look out at the audience, I feel like the ones that I'm speaking to are Christians. And so it's an encouragement for the Christian women to be subject to their husbands. But beyond that, back in verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. He has been talking about being filled with the Spirit of God, living righteously in an evil society, seeking the harmony of the church, building one another up in the faith, walking worthy of our calling, the need to walk in love, seeking benefits of others as more important than our own. And so Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if you have a gift that you're ministering in the church, and I have a gift that I'm ministering in the church, are you not ministering to me? And am I not ministering to you? And are we not therefore in subjection to one another, and we see the building of God growing? Well, that's what Paul wants to see. But in specific, he says wives are to be subject to their own husbands. And if you're looking in verse 22, you notice that be subject is in italics, which means that the words are not there in the Greek, but are implied from verse 21. So when it says, be subject to one another, and the first immediate command or example of this is wives to your own husbands, does that mean husbands aren't supposed to be subject to their wives? Doesn't mean that at all. Are husbands supposed to be subject to their wives? Absolutely. Said we're supposed to be in subject to one another in the fear of Christ. How are husbands in subject to their wives? Through love. Love is the emptying of oneself for the benefit of someone else. That's certainly being subject to somebody. Christ loved us. He subjected himself for us. Are children supposed to be in subjection to their parents? Yes, they are. Are parents supposed to be in subjection to their children? Yes, they are. They're not supposed to provoke them to wrath. They're supposed to train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They're supposed to pour their life into these little ones. It takes a lot of time, a lot of effort. a lot of energy. That's being in subjection to your child, to see that he grows or that she grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are slaves supposed to be in subjection to their masters? Absolutely. Are masters supposed to be in subjection to their slaves? Indeed. Because masters are not supposed to treat their slaves unfairly and meanly, but as Christ would. So there is not this idea that wives are the only ones who are supposed to be in subjection. But in reality, there are authority structures. And there are authority structures in the outworking of God in the family, in the church, in society at large, and they must be followed. They must be followed for two reasons. One, for the blessing of the family, the church, and the society at large, and two, for the reflection of who we were created to be in the image of God. Well, let's take a look at what this word subjection means and some ideas with it. If we look in John chapter 10, verse 30, and 31. In John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one. Now, did the people know what Jesus meant by that? It says they took up rocks to stone him. And he said, why are you going to stone me? What evil did I do? And what was their response? For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. The Father and I are one. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, when Peter said, show us the Father, what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How much more clear can it get? Jesus and the Father are one. They are of the exact same essence, so that if you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So even in the Godhead, where the beings in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal in essence, there is still an authority structure. And the Son obeys the Father. And therefore, when it says wives are to be subject to their husbands, it certainly does not mean that the wife is inferior or insignificant. Jesus subjected himself to his Father. Even more bizarre than that is in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. After they couldn't find him because he was in his Father's house discussing things with the religious leaders, and they finally found him and brought him back with them, it says in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2, and he went down with them, that's Mary and Joseph, and he came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. That's weird. The God of creation, the Redeemer of the world, subjected himself to earthly parents? Why? Because that's God's ordained order for children. And as a man, as a child, as a boy of 12 years old, he was obligated to be in subjection to his parents, and he lived a righteous life. And therefore he lived in subjection to his parents, even as God in the flesh. Also consider when he stood before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, did he subject himself to the governing authorities? Indeed he did. and he was crucified by them. Let's not forget what Galatians chapter 3 tells us, though. We have this idea that subjection means inferiority and worthlessness, and that may be why the world finds it so offensive. But such isn't the meaning of subjection or submissiveness at all, biblically. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, when a woman believes and a man believes, do they become sexless? No, that's silly. That's absurd. The woman is still a woman. The man is still a man. So he can't be saying they've lost their gender. If they haven't lost their gender, they haven't lost their authority structure either. When a slave and a free man both became Christians, did that mean the slave was free to leave his master? Not at all. If an Ethiopian and a European become believers, do they obtain the same color skin? Not at all. We're not talking about those kinds of distinctions. So even though there is a spiritual equality, there is a governing authority structure in the family. Now, how did all this come about to be a problem? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And he brought all the animals, and Adam didn't find a good helper. Now, were there helpers for Adam? Yeah, there was the ox who could plow the field. There was all manner of animals who could help him, but not a helper suitable to him. He needed one like himself, one with whom he could relate and have fellowship. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He took from his ribs and he fashioned a woman. And what did the man say? "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I have found the helper. This is good stuff. Here is someone I can fellowship with. Here is one who can complete me. Here is one that we can work together for the purposes of God." But when man was created, and when the woman was brought to the man, it was such a beautiful union that it says in verse 24, "They shall be called one flesh." There was such union that there was one flesh. Now it says in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27 or verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." How did God create man in his likeness? He says immediately after that, "Let him rule over the fish of the sea." So when man was created, he was created in the image of God primarily as a ruler. But notice what it says. "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his image. How? In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So not only is the fact that man rules the earth is the most graphic display of man being created in the image of God, but he also established within the human relationship an authority structure that would reflect the Godhead, where there is equality but authority. And so what was man doing at the beginning? Well, there was an authority structure, yet they were equal, they were one flesh. They were working together for the same purpose, ruling the earth, and they had beautiful fellowship with one another. In fact, they were both naked and not ashamed. It's beautiful. Beautiful. But then comes sin. And all the image that man had of God is marred now. He is still created in the image of God, but it's all marred. It's all messed up. And that's what sin does. Sin messes up the beautiful plan of God. It'll always mess up the beautiful plan of God. As a non-believer, it messes up things. As a believer, it messes up things. Sin never works for anyone's good. So what happened? There's the fall and the distortion of the image, and what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16? What does God say to the woman? I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, that sounds nice. The woman will desire her husband, and then the husband will rule over the wife, and there will be this nice authority structure where the woman lovingly submits to the husband. That's not what this is saying at all. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the Lord says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Sin didn't have any loving, submissive desire for Cain. He wanted to rule over Cain and destroy him. And that's what women want to do with men. They want to rule over men and destroy them. That's why we have all these movements. Why do women want to do this? Because of the fall. Because of the sin of Adam. And because of the sin of Eve. But what about the man? And he shall rule over you. In a loving, gentle, peaceful way? No. Man wants to squash the woman and make her his servant. And the beautiful design of God, where the two would be one flesh, working together with the woman helping the man, with the man in authority over the woman, with the woman willingly and submissively placing herself in subjection to the man, where they would rule the earth in the image of God, is over. And the battle of the sexes has begun. Woman wants to rise up and domineer over man, and man wants to squash her. So that's where the problem came from. Came from sin in the garden. And it's been that way ever since. But back in Ephesians chapter 5. Have you noticed through the book of Ephesians how so many things were ruined? How so many things that had been ruined were made right? We were dead in our trespasses, but He has made us alive together with Christ. Jew and Gentile were warring with one another, and now He has reconciled them together by reconciling them both to the Father in one Spirit. And now, this relationship between a man and a woman that was designed by God in the beginning, with authority structure, loving leadership, willing submission, a purpose in life as one flesh, has now been reinstituted by the grace of God. Because now, Paul says, wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. And then he'll say in verse 25, husbands are to love their wives. Now what was impossible with the fall, the battle of the sexes had begun, is now possible in Christ. The recipients of this command are wives. And it says that they are to be in subjection to their own husbands as to the Lord. It does not say women are to be in subjection to men. It does not say girls are to be in subjection to boys. It doesn't say anything like that at all. It says wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. Wives to husbands. That's where the subjection begins, and that's where the subjection ends. But how? As to the Lord. It is a part of the wife's demonstration of their subjection to Christ to be in subjection to their husband. Now, why should they be in subjection to their husband? It says in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Why is Christ the head of the church? He saved it. Why is man the head of the wife? Why is the husband the head of the wife? Well, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." Why is man the head of the woman? Because of the order of creation and because of the order of the fall. That's why man is the head of the woman. It is because that's what God said. It's as simple as that. God said it, therefore it is true. I go back to the quote by John MacArthur. "So much of the church has long disregarded the full teaching of Scripture that many believers find some of its truths to be unfamiliar or even hard to accept." This is hard to accept by some people in the church. This is impossible to accept by the people of the world. But the husband is the head of the wife because of the order of creation and because of the order of the fall and because it is God's plan and His design. Christ is the head of the church. He's the one who saved it. He is the head of the church, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. God put all things in subjection under His feet, engaging His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And where, to what extent, should a wife be in subjection to her husband? In everything. That's what it says in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives are to be to their husbands in everything." Now, I know it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it. This obviously excludes any leadership on behalf of a husband that encourages a wife to sin or discourages a wife to practice righteousness. But in all other things, in every other thing, it says the wife is to be subject to her husband. I feel for you wives. I feel for my wife. That you have to be in subjection to people, husbands, that sometimes just are hard to live with. Who was it? Jonathan Edwards' wife wrote a book, "Married to a Difficult Man." And of course, we think Jonathan Edwards, he can't be a difficult man. He was a theologian. He knew the Word of God. Surely he practiced it. He would be a very easy person to submit to. And his wife wrote a book, "Married to a Difficult Man," which could be signed by all the women who are married in this room. And I know that. So where does the power come from to do such monumental tasks? Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 said, "For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus," which exists in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power is from Christ. It'll never come from you. And it'll never be because your husband is so wonderful. As wonderful as you may think he is, he's really not that wonderful. He's a sinner. I know. I'm a sinner. I certainly know. And right before Paul gets to what some people would call the practical section, although I find Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 very practical, personally. But right before he gets to the portion where he starts giving commands in chapter 4, remember what he prayed in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You think your submission to your husband is beyond what you could ask or think? You've got a God who can do beyond what you ask or think. Application. I find is one of the most important things a wife can do in being subject to her husband is simply being a reflection of that portion of the relationship of Christ and his church. We live in a dark, evil, perverted society. And women, you have the opportunity to show to the world how the church responds to Christ, the way you respond to your husband. What an opportunity. What a significant blessing. What an incredibly difficult task. But what a wonderful power that is given to us to do so. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, a passage we've already read, what is the power of such a life? It can actually win a disobedient husband to obedience. That's not a promise. But it's a declaration of the power of a chaste and respectful life. God can even use a silent witness to win a husband. As we already said, such behavior is precious in the sight of God. That ought to be warning to anybody's heart, that you can do something that is precious in the sight of God. You have that ability by the power of God. And it is a demonstration of being a holy woman. You were called to be holy because God is holy. You want to be holy? You can be holy. And it's demonstrated in a relationship with a husband where the wife is subject to her husband. For the young people, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, say, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There are stories beyond number. There are tears more than a river could flow, of people who entered into marriages that didn't turn out right. Through no fault of their own, maybe they became a Christian after they got married. Maybe the true nature of the spouse came forth after the marriage. It's not fun. It's certainly not God's design. Choose your marriage partners wisely. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. it's nothing but heartache. But in light of that, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus was asked, when can a man divorce his wife? And Jesus answered by saying, what does the law say? Let's go to the Scriptures. What did the Scriptures say? And what did they answer? Moses allowed us to do what? Give a certificate of divorce to our wives. Did he give allowance to give us a certificate of divorce to their wives? Yes, he did. That was true. But what is Jesus' response to such a statement? It was never intended to be that way. The reason why that allowance for a certificate of divorce is because of why? The hardness of your heart. Sin still is messing up things. Sin ruins lives. And people are still hurting because of sin, even today. And it's still not pretty. But for those of you who have suffered through such pain, or know people who have suffered through such pain, let me remind you what Romans chapter 5 says. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There is still forgiveness in the midst of the absolute putrefaction of life. That where sin abounded, and where is Satan attacking the most? In the home. And that's where you're going to find sin abounding the most. Still, grace can superabound. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, wives who aren't submissive to their husbands, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not righteous. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. A lot of sexual sins there. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. There's no hope. Because it just said you can't inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. There is still forgiveness for the greatest of sinners. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 3 says the following. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. There would be a wife not in subjection to her husband, right? Disobedient. Disobedient, deceived. That would be influenced by the world and not doing what's right. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. No woman can ever save herself through her submission to her husband. There is no deed of righteousness that you can do to be saved. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Isaiah chapter 54, which was read for us this morning. Shout for joy, O barren one. That makes sense. Shout for joy, O barren one? That doesn't make any sense. Why? For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of Hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. How is a wife to be in subjection to her husband? As unto the Lord. And though man may disappoint, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever be disappointed with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the richness of Your grace, the power of Your love, the magnificence of Your mercy. Help us to understand these truths in a day when they're not believed and not taught. May You be pleased to move in our lives, to cause us to be in subjection to one another, and particularly help the wives to be in subjection to their husbands, and move in the lives of the husbands that they might genuinely love their wives as Christ loved the church, that Your name would be honored and glorified in the lives of Your people and in the relationships of husbands and wives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.